We have come in our study of Luke chapter 9 to the paragraph that is contained in verses 18 through 27, where Jesus deliberately decides to press the disciples on the issue of his identity and what his works have done to impress their minds. And he said in verse 18, leading into that, "Who do the crowds or the multitudes say that I am?" And he got an answer. And then he said in verse 20, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered for the whole group. Whether they all agreed with him or not, we can't tell, but his answer was one of the truest truths in the universe. The end of verse 20. "The Christ of the God." The definite article, the second one, "the God," is actually there. It's omitted in your translations because of the awkwardness of English. But the fact is, he was answering that Jesus was the king of the kingdom that the God who created the heavens and the earth has announced and determined from the beginning. But last week we zeroed in on verse 21, where he warned them. That's kind of weak. He actually demanded from them and commanded them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ of the God. And in that study last week, as I argued that Jesus forbade his disciples to declare his identity, it was because of the impact that such a declaration would have upon the ability of people to believe once they witnessed what was about to happen to him. That's my conclusion based on verse 22's opening participle. He said in verse 21, not to tell anyone this, saying, and then he went into a statement about what was going to happen to him. And then in verse 23 and following, he also went into a fairly extended statement on what it was going to cost to be one of his disciples. And the focus on his refusal to allow them to tell who he was is rooted in the fact that these things were going to happen. And he apparently was concerned about the impact that those things that were going to happen would have on the people as they heard that he was the Christ of the God. So the issue in this text, I believe, is that faith is at stake, not the content, but the action. In other words, the content of the faith is that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of God's eternal kingdom. He is the appointed, anointed heir of the plan for establishing an eternal kingdom. He's going to be the ruler. Everything is going to center around his rule with the scepter of righteousness as the scepter of his kingdom. That's the content. That's not the issue. He doesn't want that content broadcast at this point. He insists that they not, because of, I believe, the other issue. That's the action of faith. That's where a person takes what the content is and embraces it so that it begins to mess with his life in such a way that he begins to be aligned with what he believes. That's the nature of faith. It has absolutely no impact to claim to believe something that doesn't alter the choices we make and the actions that we take and the way that we look at things, because it's not faith if we don't believe it. And if we do believe it, then there's some automatic internal pressure to push us to be at least somewhat consistent with the thing that we claim to believe. And that's the problem in this context. Because what Jesus is going to suffer, according to verse 22 and following, is so intimidating to human beings that if they're compelled to decide who he is, based on what they witness happens to him, the likelihood is enormous that they'll simply choose not to believe that he's the Christ. That's what the crowds are doing anyway. They already feel the pressure of trying to decide who he is and what difference does it make to them. And they've opted out of the evidence. They've come up with answers like, "Oh, he's John the Baptist risen from the dead," or, "He's Elijah who is to come," or, "Well, he's one of those ancient prophets that's come back on the scene." And none of those answer the details of facts. But those are the answers they're coming up with because of the pressure that is behind what their hearts and minds are indicating who he is. This morning I want to return to the issues as they are introduced for us or stated for us in verse 22 so that we can think about this action of faith, this business of embracing truth in such a way that it affects the way we think. I really believe that the reason Jesus demanded that his disciples refrain from expressing their opinion that he is the Christ of the God is given in this text, verse 22, because it says, Jesus, demanding, commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And as far as the disciples were concerned, he might as well have just stopped talking there, because they didn't hear with any kind of comprehension or faith the next few words. It says, and be raised up on the third day. But we've already read the rest of the story. We know that when he was put to death, they abandoned the idea that he was the Christ of the God. And even when some of the women came after the Sabbath was over and told them that Jesus was raised from the dead, they still didn't believe it. And took off to go off wherever, to do whatever, to live life like they had before they ever began to believe that he might be. And so we know that as far as being raised from the dead was concerned, that's so far off the chart that it's just not even considered to be possible. And isn't that what our generation today is still telling us? But the fact is, the opening part of verse 22 is intimidating to the maximum, given a few reality things that we're going to discuss in our study this morning. I'd like to get you to think with me by pointing out how Jesus altered deliberately the terminology when he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered for them and said, the Christ of the God. Jesus turns right around in verse 23 and says, the Son of the Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He deliberately altered the terminology, and I believe that the reason will be clear as we go through what's going on here. Jesus is, on the basis of verses 18 through 21, pressing his disciples about who he is. He's pushing the envelope on that. He wants them to have to deal with the impact of what he's been doing, primarily, and then saying, secondarily. Because we all know that people respond more to what they see us do than what they hear us say, and that was true even for Jesus. And the record is that Jesus had been going about doing all kinds of powerful, potent things. He had just, prior to this question, in verses 10 through 17, miraculously fed 5,000 adult men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And before that, he had done all manner of miraculous things, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, healing any kind of disease that came in front of him. Even when the multitudes followed him in verse 11, he welcomed them and he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need. So, you sick? You get to Jesus, suddenly you're well. Well, he'd been doing this for months, if not years. Had established enough of a reputation that people didn't even hesitate to press upon him in order to be able to become healthy again. And it is this exercise of authority and power that forms the foundation for their thinking about his identity. Who is he? And he says to his disciples, what are the multitudes deciding about this issue? They've seen and heard everything I've said and done. They've witnessed and heard testimony of those who've been healed. And what are they saying? And they come up with these answers that allow them some wiggle room so that they really don't have to believe anything. The issue is faith. What are you going to decide here? What are you going to believe? And I really do think that Peter's answer is probably the truest truth in the universe as we know it, and yet it's wrong. Not because he said something that was not true, but because he said it on the basis of some things that were not true. In other words, I believe that Peter was caught up in Jesus' exercise of power in such a way that he just very quickly said it, the Christ of the God. In our study last time, we understood, as we looked at the Christ terminology, because that's kingly terminology. It has to do with having oil poured on the head of God's chosen king. And kingly is the common terminology in that day for guys like Herod and Caesar. And so for Peter to say that Jesus is God's king is to say that he is the one who's going to execute the authority and power of God's final kingdom. And there isn't anything truer than that. Also, the fact that he says he is the Christ of the God, he's using the Elohimic terminology of Genesis chapter 1, the beginning God. That's the Elohim. And I've said this a gazillion times, but that's the terminology of the executor of power. That's the whole concept. That's why Paul argues in Romans chapter 1 that creation declares the power and personality of God. You know from what's been created that some person enormously powerful swung into action to make what is. And so the Elohimic terminology is the terminology of the ultimate executor of power. So you have the king who is the executor of authority and power, and you have the God who is the executor of authority and power, and the Christ of the God means that if you want to see somebody execute the power of God, then look to Jesus of Nazareth, and bang, you'll see it. And like I said, there's nothing truer in the universe about that, or than that, but Jesus deliberately shifted the focus of that terminology when he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He heard Peter say, the Christ of the God. He insisted that he not tell anybody that. Don't go to him with that terminology. Don't do it. Verse 21, he was insistent. You do not tell anybody this at this point in his ministry and their life. Let's think about his terminology, the Son of the Man. The term, the Son, in all of Scripture, is the term for someone who is a reflection of a predecessor, typically known as the father. So that if you're the son of somebody, it means that you're like the moon that Steve told us about as a reflector of the sun. It is the secondary. It is the follow-afterer, if that's... We coin all kinds of English in this church. But the fact is, being the son of somebody is what I call secondary status terminology. He is not the primary. He's the son. And for Jesus to deliberately shift from the Christ of the God to the Son of the Man, he introduces it with the son terminology, meaning you're not supposed to be fixated on the issue of primary status in the universe. That's the Father's position. I am the Son. And then, instead of saying the Son of the Father or the Son of God, he says the Son of the Man. And the man terminology also is secondary. In fact, the man terminology is a terminology that introduces the weakness of the creature. As such, it's not supposed to be seen as some kind of an affirmation of the ultimate executor. The Son of the Man is not the ultimate executor. The Christ of the God pushes you in that direction, even though the fact that he's the anointed of the God indicates that he's not the final person, the Father, but to turn that on its head and call him the Son of the Man is to just completely come along and almost cut the feet right out from under Peter's confession. Why would Jesus do that? Wasn't he the Christ of the God? Well, sure he was. That's the whole point of John's entire gospel. I wrote these things, he says to you, that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, why would he do that? The issue of our text is, what is my action and my words pushing you to decide about me in terms of my identity? And why does Jesus push it as soon as they say the right word into a different direction? Well, I have a theory, and I know theories are worthless. So from here till I get through with my theory, you can put your mind in la-la land if you want to. Unless, of course, you agree with my theory. It's up to you to check to see if the theory is in alignment with the Scripture. It's my job to try to keep my theories in line with Scripture, but it's your job to make sure I do it. So I'm not putting the monkey just on your back, but it's there. Okay, here's the theory. Even before Genesis 3, when man was an unfallen man, he was a creature without flaw in terms of the way he'd been created. But he was a man, which meant he was not omniscient, he was not omnipotent, he was not omniwise, he was not omni-anything. He was a man. And even if God had imparted to him an enormous intelligence just by divine fiat, pow, if he'd have created him with his brain full of all kinds of facts, he still wouldn't have been omniscient. And therefore, when we read that Adam was tempted in Genesis 3, we have to understand something that I think is pre-Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the record of the fall of man. Why did he fall? Didn't have to. Now keep that in mind. Angels are creatures too, and two-thirds of them did not fall when they were subjected to the anticipation of rebellion by Lucifer. So it's not a necessity. You don't have to do this. Just because you're ignorant doesn't mean you have to be stupid. And we are creatures. That means we're ignorant of too much. But nonetheless, that doesn't compel us to do rebellious things. So before man was confronted with his choice in Genesis 3, I believe that his faith terminology was already slanted. I believe that man's faith terminology in Genesis 1 and 2 was slanted in the direction of this concept. God uses his power for my sake, for my benefit. That's why he does it. And the reason that I say that his faith terminology was slanted in that direction is that everything that we're told in Genesis 1 and 2 about God's creative work is that God looked at it and saw that it was good, but when you say, well, what good was it? Invariably, it's always good for his creatures. He makes a garden that's so full of food that you couldn't eat it all if you wanted to, and he puts the man and his wife in that midst so that they'll never, ever, if they stay there, suffer hunger in any sense as long as they can reach out and take a hold of something and put it to their mouth. The river that flows through that garden is so humongous in its provision that it splits into four enormous rivers once it gets out of the garden. So if you're thirsty, it's your own fault. Just kneel down there and drink. And before Genesis 3, man looked at God that way. Here's the provider of all of my need. He exercises his power for my sake. And there's nothing wrong with that reality because it's true. It was pre-Genesis 3. But when we read Genesis 3, we read of a serpent slithered. Well, I guess he walked in. He slithered out. He walked into the garden and he began a process of attempting to seduce Adam, so that he would rebel against his creator who exercises his power for Adam's sake. And I believe that Genesis 3 is actually the record of what happened when the slant, God exercises his power for my sake, was brought to center focus
and forced to be the issue, the criterion for the decision that was to be made. You think that God exercises His power only for your sake. I've already talked your wife into eating the fruit that was forbidden. So you're going to lose her, buddy. So what do you think about God's power now? If you will reach out and eat that fruit too, you can keep your wife. And you can have nourishment for your body, and you can have the stuff that the fruit implies, plus you can become as Elohim yourself, knowing the difference between good and evil, and therefore you can make your decisions about your life for yourself, and you won't have to depend on whether God's really as good as you think He is or not. I mean, after all, He's already let me talk your wife into eating this, and she ate it, and you know what He said about that. And why would He even say that? And why is this tree even here if He's really all about you? So, I really believe that the slant that God's power is to be used for my benefit was brought center focus and forced to be the criterion. Lucifer knew what he was doing. He was pressing a perception of faith. And Adam succumbed to the pressure and decided that he would rather trust in what the serpent promised would be the result of eating the fruit than to trust in the God who told him not to eat it. In other words, if by eating this fruit I can then really see what's at stake, then I'll know if God's restraints on me are really for my sake or not. And if I decide they're not, then I'll have some basis for making the rest of the decisions about my experience. The test was subtle. But I believe that Adam made what I'll just call a settled commitment. He decided that his best interests were supposed to be the focus of the universe. And I believe that mankind has been obsessive after the fact of Genesis 3 in the pursuit of that theology ever since. It is the worship of the God who brings benefit to me. And now you know why so many people who profess to be believers get so mad at God when He drops the ball in terms of their benefit. If you're going to treat me like this, then I'm not going to be your servant. I've heard that enough times to believe that it crosses the hearts of many who profess to believe in the true God. Now, intuitively, we recognize there's something wrong with that, but we hear it. You'll hear it. If you haven't already said it, so that you hear it out of your own mouth, you'll hear it. If you live in this world, I had a preacher one time declare to the whole congregation that he was preaching to, and I was there, and he just flat told us that his brother got cancer and was dying, and he told God, if you don't heal him, you can forget about me being your servant. And God was so intimidated by that He healed the brother. I got him left. That's sick. Here you have a creature trying to tell the omniscient, all-wise, loving God how to function, or else. Well, the worship of the God who brings benefit to me is a very dangerous practice. Ever since the point where Adam decided that he would worship God as long as he could make sure that the power was going to be to his benefit, ever since then, humanity has been systematically chewed up by a terrible theology. Even the central element of our preaching, which is the cross of Jesus, is systematically demeaned in terms of its reality, even by believers. I had a believer not too many months ago just point blankly ask me, after having suffered a significant loss, what's the big deal about the cross? Jesus suffered for a few hours. And he died, and in 3 days he was back to life. So what's the big deal about the cross? And, you know, we just don't ever want to say that, but that question runs through our minds. Just how much of a deal was the cross if, in fact, it was over and done with in a matter of 4 days? And I looked at the fellow that was asking me the question, and I said, I don't think you understand. And, you know, when I tell you these kind of stories, I'm not verbatim. My recollections and all that are... So when I tell you what I told him, I'm just giving you the gist of it, okay? Not verbatim. But I looked at him and I said, I don't think you understand the cross. Our scriptures tell us that Jesus was God in the flesh, and whatever he endures, he endures. It is not over. With God, everything is imminent, immediate, and now. He's not bound by time, and whatever happens, happens. And whatever happens to him is never over. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. When Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross knowing that, yeah, in 4 days, the human side of this thing will be over. But in terms of what happened between me and my Father, it'll never be over. And I decided that I would put up with that for you. That's what Jesus said. But we just kind of blow it all off. Jesus suffered and died, and yeah, I was sickened this week by the revelation. And now I'm going to get right down ugly here. I'm warning you. But the guy who put together the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which movie was supposed to be all about how enormous was the suffering of Jesus, had a little baby this week with his girlfriend. And his wife, you know, she's not putting up with that. Now, I guess they're divorced, but he's not married to this gal that he's got the baby with. And he went on record as saying that because he was a certain type of Christian, he was going to go to heaven when he died, and his wife, who was a different kind, was going to go to hell, even though she was a better Christian than he was. That's what he said. Now, when you have that kind of stuff going on in our culture, it's no wonder that people don't have a clue as to the suffering of Jesus. But let me get a little closer to home, because all of us know we're not Jesus. You know, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul professed with all kinds of preliminary declarations of how he was telling the truth, that he would be willing to be consigned to eternal condemnation for the sake of his kinsmen. That meant that Paul was claiming that because he loved his kinsmen as much as he did, he'd go to hell forever for them, if God would permit that. And all of us non-Paul people sit back and say, whew, I'm not there. Even if we do have one person or two or three in our lives that we might be willing to suffer enormously for, the idea of being consigned to eternal Gehenna forever for their sake gets a little bit sticky. And if you don't believe me, just ask yourself, so why is the divorce rate as high as it is? It's because people want what they want. And if a loved one gets in the way, tough. I want what I want. And if you won't give it to me, you're out of here. Well, the very fact that we will sit on the sideline and say, well, Paul may have gotten to being that kind of a loving person, but I'm not there yet. You know what that means? It means we have not shed ourselves of the obsession that it is our benefit that is the most important thing in this whole universe. God uses His power for my sake. That's our obsession. And as long as He cooperates with us, we just love Him. But Jesus, in this text, when He warned Peter and the others, don't tell people that I am the Christ of the God, because the Son of the Man is going to have to suffer many things. And the elders and the chief priests and the scribes are going to reject me, and then they're going to kill me. That's what's going to happen to your Christ of the God. Jesus was fully aware of the universal hold that this obsession has on us. yeah, I'll worship God and I'll serve God and all that as long as I get the benefits. But if he ever dropped the ball on providing me with the benefits, if he were to even suggest that I ought to love enough to go to hell for somebody else, if he even suggested that, I'd drop him and go find me a God that would serve my best interests. That's the obsession. And Jesus knew that Peter was more mouth than reality. You know, I wonder sometimes what Peter thinks when he hears us preach about him. But the fact is, he was professing more than he was willing to do. And he proved it by curses and denial just a little while later. But Jesus knew that Peter wasn't the only one who's more mouth than reality. He knew that Peter wasn't unique. He's a pretty standard human being. And he knew that if at this point in his ministry, the disciples went out and started telling everybody that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ of the God, and then they witnessed him suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and Pontius Pilate and the power of Rome, even to the death of the cross. If they witnessed that, how would they ever believe in him? That's the issue. And that's why he says, don't tell them that. Not now. He knew that because this obsession about our own best interests is so deeply ingrained in us, if we see too soon what it might cost to be one of his believers, then we're not going to be one of his believers. We will be overcome by that human obsession and settle into our rejection, just like the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. You think it was an accident that those people didn't believe that he was the Christ of the God? You see, they had an agenda. It was called, our God serves our interests. Which means, my God makes life the best for me. That's why I'm an elder, or a chief priest, or a scribe. God has blessed me with this status in the eyes of all these people because that's my God. He serves my interests. Well, what's the issue of the issue? The issue is that Jesus changes the terminology because he wants Peter and us to wrestle with some profound things. And the issue of the issue, and it comes up everywhere you turn, is that God's creatures are subject to the suffering of many things. I've read it this week on the web. If God's as loving as he says he is, if he's as powerful as he says, why do all these bad things happen to people? Especially those who trust him. And that's thrown up as a basis for not believing. My point. As long as we're obsessed with our own best interests, we have our eyes firmly fixed on ourselves. The Bible says we're supposed to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. And that we're to love him like he loved us. And there isn't anything more contradictory than those two realities. I cannot be looking at myself and be concerned about my interests and simultaneously be looking at Jesus and being concerned about his. It's impossible. So the real issue is that God, who is the executor of power, allows his who trust in him to suffer many things. Jesus was unambiguous about the fact that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And Peter, this guy, who said, you're the Christ of the God. Look what he says in 1 Peter chapter... Well, let's just look at 1 Peter. There's a whole bunch of stuff that he says. I want you to see the emphasis by Peter after he came to grips with some of this truth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 21, for you have been called by this one who, through him, you are a believer in God. You have been called for this purpose, verse 21 of chapter 2, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for what? To live the good life? No. To follow in his steps. Whoa. Chapter 3. Verse 17, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong, because Christ also died for sins once for all, in order that he might bring us to God. Oh, I thought that Christ didn't want me to suffer for doing what's right. I thought that he would make it okay for all the stuff to work my way if I just trust him. Now, that's not what this text says. It might be the will of God for you to suffer for doing what's right. Chapter 4. Notice how he opens it. Verse 1. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. There goes the good life. Chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Oh, you mean there's a real purpose for suffering? Yeah. But the issue of purpose is not in my message this morning. The issue is, as long as we cling to the obsession that God is only worthy of our loyalty and our worship, as long as he executes his power for our sake, as long as we embrace that obsession, we can never be his disciples. According to this text, chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus was going to be rejected by the people who appear to know what they're doing. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Let's think about those guys for a minute. Do you suppose that they rejected him because of the way he was using his power? I mean, they really objected to him healing people and raising them from the dead and cleansing lepers and stuff like that. Well, they may have objected to his ability to do that, but it wasn't because he was doing it. It was because of the consequences of it. They were losing their popularity to him, and they didn't like that at all. But the fact is, nobody objects to a healer that goes around healing people, raising them from the dead, cleansing their leprous condition, feeding them out of nothing or almost nothing. People don't object to that. What they object to is his refusal to use that power according to their obsessions. He didn't heal me. He didn't feed me. The rejection by the leadership was a rejection by people who had the attention of the populace. They were the people who were supposed to be the sub-executors of the power of the God. The elders were those whose task was to provide oversight for the flock. The chief priests were those whose task was to focus that oversight on religious duty. And the scribes were those who were supposed to examine the details of the scriptures and all of its particulars so that they could tell the chief priests, and then the chief priests could tell the elders how all this religious duty stuff was supposed to work out. So when you have the elders and the chief priests and the theologians, the scribes, all coming together and saying, Jesus of Nazareth is not who you think he is, well, what's a guy supposed to do? I really believe that the rejection by the established leadership of the nation demonstrated the universal nature of their settled obsession. He's not acting the way we want him to. He won't let us tell him how his power is supposed to affect us for our good. He is deliberately flying in the face of some of the things that we've tried to teach people so that they would look up to us. He's just using his power in ways that we can't control. And if we can't control it, we don't want it exercised, because our benefit is at stake. So they rejected him. That's what the text says. The Son of Man will be rejected. But that's not the worst of it. It also says they were going to kill him. So what did that do to the people and to the disciples? Well, at one level, the solidarity of the leadership implied that anybody that didn't agree with them couldn't possibly be right. And what does that do to your faith? I mean, when you've got to fly in the face of everybody who knows better than you do, studied it longer than you have, and you've got to say, no, you're wrong, I'm going to believe that he was the Son of Man, the Christ of the God, takes a special kind of conviction to stand against that. Ask Noah. So on the one level, you have all of this pressure from above that says, you can't possibly believe this. It's just not possible that it's true. He's representing a God who is not going to be subject to your best interests. You can't believe that he's the Christ of the God. But at another level, the consequences of Jesus in terms of this suffering and being put to death leveled a direct threat to anybody that was willing to identify with him. That's why all the disciples ran off in the dark the night he was betrayed. You get dragged into there with him and you're, what he suffers, you're going to suffer. Oh, I'm going to get out of here then. Well, what we're talking about in this study this morning is the question of men believing. Jesus says to the disciples, you don't tell them I'm the Christ of the God yet. There's some things that are going to happen that if you tell them that, they will not be able to believe you ever afterwards, because they're too committed to their obsession to have any understanding until after my resurrection has been clearly established. And then, even with the obsession, they can come to grips with who I am. Because, I mean, folks, we sang a song this morning about it. We look forward to a day, because of resurrection, where we will be delivered from suffering of all kinds. And we're looking forward to it. At least some of us are. So even in our hymnology, we're still pretty much obsessed with whether everything's going to work out for us. I think in the vortex of Peter's confession, with its misguided fixation on benefit for me, Jesus knew that few, if any, would believe once they saw where his love was taking him. Who wants to have to suffer like he did? In the vortex of Peter's confession was the reality that, though none would believe it, the actions of those who are in it for me are going to be totally frustrated. The Bible says if you've done anything that's not motivated by love, it will burn up in the day of judgment. It will be absolutely not of no profit to you. The only thing that's going to be worth anything are the things that you did for somebody else's sake. And doing things for other people's sake often means that your sake is going to get shoved down the garbage bag. You're not going to get what you wanted because you can't have it and meet their need too. And folks, even the resurrection isn't going to change that. The reason the kingdom is going to be so great is because everybody in it is finally going to realize that it's other people that are more important than themselves. And because everybody realizes it, you won't have to worry about it. But what if you did? Would you still want to go there? What if it really was the character of God to never get rid of all the suffering? Would you still want to worship him? Well, did he ever get rid of the suffering that he had to endure for you, your sake and mine? That's a heavy theological question. Did he back off because of the cost for your sake and mine? Don't we owe him the same kind of response? That's how Paul got to the point where he had said, you know, God, if you'd saved my kinsmen, I'd go to hell for them as a redemptive price if you'd accept it. That's how he got to that kind of love, because he realized suddenly, or perhaps over time, that this obsession about my benefit is not legitimate. If we're going to be obsessed, and we are, we need to be obsessed with his plan, his will, his objectives, and his people. And then our lives will take on whatever character they do. Whatever suffering is required, it happens without rebellion on our part, without reluctance. Let's pray together. Father, we know that at some point, all of us do have to come to grips with whether or not we're going to be your disciples, whether we're going to look at what it cost Jesus, and the cost was in his submission to you, and then we're going to have to decide whether we're going to be in submission to you. We know that these issues are beyond our ability, beyond them in so large measure that if it were left up to us, we would run and hide somewhere to keep from having to decide. So we ask by your Spirit that you would convince us that you're worthy of our loyalty regardless of what you ask from us, because Jesus believed that, and we ask it in his name. Amen.